Let me start by reading a few verses out of Psalm 145 for us this evening. Psalm 145, beginning in verse 1, it says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully for your righteousness. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding tonight of your word as we look at different scriptures to understand more of who you are, Father. Lord, that's our greatest need in this world is to know you and to know you more and more. So we pray that you would speak to us by your word and by your spirit. It's Christ's name we pray. Amen. David reflects in Psalm 145 about the greatness of who God is.
Need a paper.
The greatness of who God is. And so that's what we started two or three weeks ago, looking at the doctrine of God, who God is, the study of God. And we talked about two words that we use. God is transcendent, meaning he is above all. He is greater than all things, but he's also personal. We can know it. He's immanent. He makes himself known to us. And we talked about the different ways that people misinterpret that and how they get false teaching from those, misunderstanding those things. And so as we continue to study the doctrine of God tonight, we're going to look at his attributes, begin to start looking at some of his attributes. This is really characteristics of who God is. When you talk about the attributes of somebody, it's really how they act and who they are and what they do. And we're going to see that God has, in his grace, revealed himself to us. We know that. We've said that often on Wednesday nights. And one of the ways he does that is revealing his character to us, that we can know him. Now, on your sheet, you have two different words that describe his attributes. Again, these are not words that we use very often, but the two words are incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes, meaning there are some characteristics that God has that cannot be communicated or shared with creation. They are distinctly just for God because of who he is. And then there are some, the communicable attributes, are the ones that God shares within his creatures or creation or humanity. And we'll look at those some next week. That would be his holiness. We can share in a little bit of his holiness, his love, his mercy, his grace. Those things that we actually, by God's Spirit, when we're born again, we can take on some of those characteristics that God himself, first of all, has. But tonight, we're going to look at some of the attributes and characteristics of who God is that he alone possesses, that he alone has. And there's a few more that we'll catch up on next week, but I didn't want us to be too bombarded. We could spend a long time thinking through some of these. But here's six or seven tonight that I think are important for us to reflect on, take your time and think about who God is. And the first one on your sheet is that God is infinite. He's infinite. That's the language we use. We talk about us being finite and God being infinite. He is greater. He is the one true living God. And you have this on your sheet. God is not limited by anything in creation. He is greater than all things. And he is the creator of all things. And then that last line right there, God is the cause of God, of all things. And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. But when we talk about the God being infinite, we mean he is greater than everything else. that there is, as David said in Psalm 145, his greatness is unsearchable. We can't fully understand the mind of God. Isaiah 55 says, who can understand his thoughts and his ways? His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We can't fully comprehend and understand the mind of God and who God is because we are creatures and he is the creator. Now, we can understand some about God, and that's because, again, he has chosen in his grace to reveal himself to us, to make himself known to us, and mostly directly through the scriptures. We can know God through his scriptures. This is a passage I read briefly on Sunday morning, Romans chapter 11. Paul is glorying in who God is. Verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He is the great God. He is the great creator. He is the great infinite divine being that we actually can know. And we know that because we can know him in Christ Jesus. He's revealed himself to us. And so when we talk about some of these things, what I want to do, let me step back for just a second and say, this is not just theoretical things that we're going to learn about and be able to fill our mind a little bit and leave here. I want us to also, there's application with each of these. What does this actually mean for our daily Christian living? Because I've said this before, what we believe about God, our theology, should drive the rest of our Christian life and ultimately should lead us to praising him, to worshiping him, to living for him. So when we think about God being infinite, we should be humble. We see this really, the two application points there kind of go hand in hand. We remember God's infinite and we remember we're finite, which causes us to humble ourselves before God. There's a lot of people in this world who are lost because of their sin. They have a hatred towards God and they like to think that they know better than God. I have a family member who grew up in a Christian home, but at this point in her life denounces the faith and no longer believes in God. And I've heard her say multiple times, well, if I were God, I would do this, thinking that she's wiser than God. She knows better than God. And that's what sin and blindness will do. She is not humble. She's very proud against who God is. But when we come to know God in Christ Jesus, we learn our rightful place as the creature, as the one that was made from the dust, and God gave us breath and life and spiritual life as believers, and we have to remember to remain humble, even as believers. That great sin of pride sneaks up on us all the time, and especially pride against God, and we need to learn how to be humble. And the first way to do that is just remembering how great God is. Second attribute or characteristic about God is he is personal.
Personal.
He's personal. He can be known. He can be known by his, you have this here, God can be known by his creation because God reveals himself to us. If God had remained silent, meaning through his word, we could not fully know him. We could look out in creation and see, yes, there is a divine being. Yes, there's a creator. Yes, there is something greater than ourselves. But we could not personally know God apart from him revealing himself to us. Galatians chapter 4. Let's see if I can find this verse. Paul says this. However, he's thinking back about the coming of Christ and his birth and his life. And he says, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things by nature that are, you were slave to those which by nature are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. So not only can we know something about God, we can personally know God because he reveals himself to us. Here's this one example on your sheet of Exodus chapter 3. When Moses encounters God at the burning bush and God begins to speak to Moses and calls him out and tells him to take his sandals off because the place that he is standing is holy ground. Now, that's not because of that specific place. It just happens to be greater than anything else. It's because God's presence was there in the bush, there in front of Moses, which was making that area in that ground in that time holy. And he begins to tell him who he is, that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, I am who I am. I've always been, I always will be. God gives his personal name to Moses. And in Moses writing it down by the inspiration of the Spirit, we also have that account. And we also can know the same God that Moses knew and worshiped there in that moment and by God's grace. God also, throughout Scripture, reveals himself in human language. This is another word on your sheet right there. It's called anthro, that means human, pomorphic language, meaning human characteristics. You ever heard somebody say something about, it looks like the trees are out there waving? Well, trees don't have hands to wave. They're giving human characteristics to something else to describe it. And that's what God does throughout Scripture. He meets us where we are as humans to help describe himself to us. So Genesis 3:8, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, it says that God is walking in the cool of the day. Well, John tells us that he's a spirit. God is spirit. God doesn't have legs there to walk. How is that possible? But it's by his way of telling us he was there meeting Adam and Eve, and he was able to commune with them and able to know them. Psalm 136, 11 and 12, the psalmist is reflecting on the power of God and God saving the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And he says, by a strong hand and an outstretched arm, God rescued them. Now, did God literally, his hand reach down from heaven and pull them out of slavery? No, but he's talking about the power of God using human characteristic language for us to understand a little bit about who God is and how he operates. And there are many, many, many other of these examples throughout Scripture. These are just a couple. So what does this mean for us? A couple of things. One, that God, who is infinite, because he is personal and has made himself known, we can know him as Father and we know him as Savior in Christ Jesus. So we can know him not just as the great Creator, but as our Father and Savior. And also, God, who's personal, makes his love and grace and mercy known to us. He makes those things that we can come in a right relationship to him known to us. A third characteristic or attribute about God that we need to understand is that God is eternal. God has always existed. Here's the definition, if you will. God is eternal. He is from everlasting
to everlasting.
Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And so tells us something about who God is. Psalm 90, if you want to turn there, you can. Psalm 90 was written by Moses and really reflects on the people of Israel, and these first two verses really help us to understand a picture of God being eternal. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. One of the most beautiful verses about who God is there in Scripture, that from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Meaning, God has no beginning and no end. It's easy to think about when I remember being a kid and thinking about, okay, God's created everything, but where did God come from? I don't know if y'all ever considered that, thought about that, but where did God come from? And I thought as a kid, well, maybe God just made himself, just came out of nowhere and made himself, but that's not biblical. God has always been. There's never been a time when God hasn't been. Now, bless you. Now, that doesn't compute with our heads. That makes my head hurt a little bit to think about that. That's because, again, God is infinite and we are finite. We can't fully grasp that because we are human beings in space and in time. And so to think and imagine something outside of time does not make sense to us. But God has always been. I have this on your sheet because it is important for us to think about God and how he interacts with history, time, who we are. So a couple of things we need to know: that God, I said it already, has no end or has no beginning. He's always been. Revelation 4:9 says, to him who lives forever and ever. He's always existed. So he doesn't have an end or a beginning. God also doesn't have succession of moments. What I mean by that is we live at 7:28. In just a moment, we will experience 7:29, but we haven't experienced it yet. We don't know what 7:29 holds. We don't know what 7:45 holds. We don't know what the next moments hold. But God is, in some sense, outside of time. Okay? Because he's eternal, he's outside of time. Isaiah 46 says that God has declared the end from the beginning. He knows the end. He knows eternity. He's always known it. And he knows what's going to happen each and every moment before it even happens. Why? Because he's God, and because he also has a plan and a purpose and a will for history. He's working it out. And so it doesn't catch God by surprise. But God is not only... He not only knows all things, but he does work in the midst of the moment by moments in our lives, because that goes back to what we said a couple of weeks ago. God's transcendent. He's greater than everything, but he's also immanent. He's personal. He works in our lives. And so he guided you here tonight in those moments as you drove to the church. He provided the meal that you ate or you might eat in just a little bit. God will provide sleep for you tonight, and if it be your will, you'll wake up in the morning and serve him another day. God is working in all of these moments. And how do we know that? Well, Colossians chapter 1, we saw this a few weeks ago on Sunday mornings. For from him and to him and through him and for him all things have been created, and he upholds all things. And so God is working in every single moment as well. Another thought, well, let me just give you an illustration about this. I heard this in college thinking about this when my theology professor talked about this. He said, because it's hard to understand and grasp the thought of God knowing all things, and it's hard for us to understand that. He said it's kind of, and all analogies break down, so just remember that. But here's an analogy. The Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. That November, we watch that. I watch that every year. And that's a long parade. And imagine someone's at a skyscraper at the top, and you can see the entire thing. Now, if you are one of those dancers or singers or performers, you can only see just a little bit before you and a little bit after you. But imagine being able to sit on the top of a skyscraper and see the whole thing. That's the view of God, of history, of eternity, of everything. He's got that bird's eye view, if you will, of all things. And yet he still works in each of those moments. And so that's how God operates with that. Another thing to know, because God knows all things, and we'll come back to that next week, but because God knows the end from the beginning, God doesn't grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. We do. We grow each and every day in our understanding, but God never has to learn something new because He knows all things. And so I kind of said the last one as well, but it's interesting to think about. And if you think about it too hard, your head starts hurting a little bit. But it is good for us to consider that God is sovereign over all things, but God also personally is interacting with our lives. So, application, two things for us. Number one, and we'll come to this in just a moment. If God is eternal, then He's always the same. He's unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And secondly, because God is eternal, He, in His grace, when He has created us, and then when He saves us and calls us from death to life, from darkness into light, He grants us eternal life in Christ forever. Now, that doesn't mean we've always eternally existed. There was a time when we weren't. But when God creates us, our souls are created for the rest of time. And so that means forever we will either be with God or apart from God, depending on whether we have faith and belief and trust in Christ or not. And so we will, in some sense, partake in eternity with God in eternity future. Another attribute or characteristic of God is God is self-existent or independent. And what I mean by that, I'll just read this and then explain it. God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing or no one. God is self-existing. He does not rely on anything or anyone else to exist. Yet, for God's purpose, pleasure, He created all things for His glory. So, we require God to exist. If God were to take His hand off of us in this moment, we would stop breathing and we would die. We only exist because God is giving us life. But God, no one has to give life to Him. No one is the source of who God is. And let me say this, that first sentence on there, God needs nothing or no one. There's a misunderstanding with Christians sometimes thinking that God was in eternity past lonely, so He created everything and created us so that He wouldn't be lonely. That's not true. God, and we'll talk about the Trinity in a few weeks, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who are one but are in three persons, there's this bond fellowship between God Himself and the three persons of the Trinity. There was no loneliness there. But God created us because He loves us. God created us to show us who He is and to declare His glory and to make His glory known to heaven and to earth and to angels and to principalities and to everything else. There was a purpose in that. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 17 for just a moment, this is an important passage. I've been going to this passage a lot recently on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights with our students because it's so important for us to understand about who God is and how He works in our lives. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. Paul's on Mars Hill and he's preaching a sermon to those in Athens. And he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives people life and breath and all things." And so right there, that's exactly what I just said. I could have just read Acts 17 right there. God didn't create us because He needed us. God creates us because of His grace and mercy and love, and He wants us to know Him in Christ. But it wasn't because God needed anything, but we need God. We depend on God. Job 38, those last few chapters of the book of Job, God is having this conversation with Job and asking, "Were you there when I created this? And were you there when I created that?" You weren't there, but I was there because I created it for a purpose. Revelation 4:11 tells us God created everything by His will, for His purpose, for His glory. So what? How do we respond to this aspect of who God is? Number one, we again must be humble. We must be humble and recognize that we need God. We have to recognize that. And again, unbelievers who are blind from the truth, who are deaf from hearing the truth, whose hearts are dead in sin and are hard as stone, they don't recognize their need for God. They think that they are living this life on their own. But the same breath that they use to curse God is given to them by God. They just don't realize that. And so we as believers should every single day recognize that we need God. Second, we can be sure that God can be counted on. We can rely on God because He's the source of all things. He's sovereign. He's the all-powerful one. And we can rely on Him. And thirdly, similar to the first one, but we must learn to depend on God. And that's for all things. That's for our breath, our life. And I think the best way for us to do that is through prayer. Is when we pray, we are showing our dependence upon a sovereign God. And when we speak to Him and we call upon Him to provide for us and to care for us and to lead us and to guide us and to work in our lives, we are showing that we have no power in and of ourselves, and we are depending upon Him for that. Amen. Well, let's keep moving. We might get through all of this. We won't rush it. If we need to pick it up next week, we can. The next one, God is unchangeable, or He is, here's another word we don't use very often, immutable. That's just a fancy theological word to say God doesn't change. He stays the same. So in the doctrine there, God does not change in His being. That's His character. That's His person. That's who He is. He doesn't change in His perfections. He doesn't change in His purposes or His promises. We can be thankful for that. And again, because God is perfect, because God is unchangeable, He can't become any greater or any less. He is what He is, and He will always be what He is, which is perfect. It's the one true, holy God. A couple of application points for us to think through on this. God, who is eternal, He's eternally unchangeable, which means, as Hebrews 13 says, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which is good news for us in a world that is fastly changing each and every day. We have no idea what tomorrow will look like and what can change. We don't know what will change in our lives. We don't know what will change with us. We don't know what will change with the culture or the country or the world. And yet we can know a God and serve a God who is unchangeable. Even in the midst of chaos and turmoil and fear and anxiety, if we know God in Christ, we are on the solid rock, and we can have confidence. There's a quote that I have. I think it's on your paper right there. The whole world is indeed a sea of glass, always ebbing and flowing, never at a stay or never at rest. But the maker of the world may well say, I, the Lord, change not. So it's like the author here, he was a pastor a couple of hundred years ago, a Puritan pastor over in Europe, and he wrote this book thinking about who God is. He calls him, there you have the title, The Incomparableness of God. Who can be compared to God? He gets it out of Psalm 89, and he says, the world's a sea of glass. It's moving, it's flowing, it's liable to break at any moment, and yet God never changes. And we can praise Him for that. Second, God's purposes never change. If you want to turn to Isaiah 46, as we think about that, God's purposes have been set in eternity past. God's purposes for the world, God's purpose for your your life, God's purpose for your marriage and your job and everything has been settled. Why do I say that? How do we know this? Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. And if God has planned it, God has purposed it, it will happen. So again, we live in a world of turmoil and sin and sorrow and heartache, and yet God in His Word says that Christ has come. Christ has lived a perfect life. He's died on the cross. He's been resurrected. And He has overcome the grave. He's overcome Satan. He's overcome sin. And one day when Christ returns, He will completely wipe away all evil. He will throw Satan and his demons and all evil and into the lake of fire forever and ever. And we will be with God in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. And we read that in Scripture. And how can we know that to be true? Because it was a part of God's eternal plan, God's eternal purposes for this world. And God says right here in Isaiah 46, if I purposed it, it will happen. We, in all of our lives, know what it's like to have people break promises to us. And we've broken promises to other people. Unfortunately, it's a part of our struggle with sin and being human beings. But when God makes a promise, He keeps it. When God makes a purpose, He keeps it. And that brings us to the third one, that God's promises never change. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll read that for us, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. And as I was thinking about that this week, I thought back to our study in Joshua, and I just remember loving this particular verse in Joshua after they finally get into the land and they divide up the land and they're settling there. It says, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Why? Because God doesn't change. And when God makes a promise, He keeps His promises. So God doesn't change in His being. God doesn't change in His perfections or purposes or promises either. Next, let me...
Richard, you know that George Swinney statement there, and it's pretty powerful. And you think about what we live in, and we just think like, you know, great days, it's terrible. But in George's time, he was born in 1600, died in 1600, and was from England, and lots of stuff was going on there. They had a 30-year war, and there was lots of historical events. And I'm sure he looked like, great day. I mean, it's coming to an end.
Yeah.
But you look at that, and you see the whole world is indeed a sea of glass, always getting and flowing everywhere. Say, but like you said the other night, if God be for us, who can be against us?
Yeah.
You know, it may be bad, but he's in control.
That's right.
I love that statement.
Yeah. Yeah, when I came across that, reading that his book sometime last year, it stuck out to me, so I thought I'd share that tonight. So thank you, Matt. The next attribute we're going to look at, and this might be the last one, we'll see if we'll get to one more, but God, let me say it, and then let me explain it, because it sounds offensive when I say it, but God is simple.
Simple.
God is simple. And what I mean by that is that God is unit, is one. He is one in who He is, meaning He's not made up of many parts. So we are made up of bone, we're made up of skin, we are made up of, I don't know how much water, 80%, 90%, something like that. We're made up of, we're built together with blood and cells and things like that. We have a mind, we have a will, we have affections. We're made up of many things, and you can, we can split it up that way. But when we say God is simple, we mean He's not made up of many parts. And let me use this as an example. God is not 5% holiness and 5% love and 5% mercy and 5% unchangeable. God is all of those things at one time. All of those things make up who God is. So God is unchangeable. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is love. And so He is the sum of all of those things. So again, that's hard for us to understand in some ways. But the reason let me just get down to the example right here. Look at application number one. There's an example there of the Old Testament that God is holy, and the New Testament, God is love. And you will hear people say that, well, in the Old Testament, He was a God of wrath and a God of holiness, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and grace, because you see Him reveal Himself in Christ and on the cross. And people will make a distinction. Well, that's a bad distinction, because God was just as loving and merciful and gracious in the Old Testament, and He is just as holy and has just as much wrath and anger towards sin and is just as just in the New Testament. And if we're not careful, we split apart who God is. And we like to take and hang on to an aspect or a characteristic of God. And when I was in college, I remember I was with a student, and he was a friend of my roommate's, and he said, well, I like to think about God as just being a God of love, not a God of justice and holiness and wrath. And that's because he lived a lifestyle that he wanted to be affirmed. And there's a lot of people that want to split God up in that way. And so when we say God is simple, if I called one of you simple, you're going to take offense, like you're thinking I'm calling you small-minded or something. That's not what we mean by this with God. What we mean, again, is that God isn't made up, again, of percentages of His characteristics, again, like we are with our flesh and bone and mind and heart and will and things like that. And so God is made up of all of His characteristics at all time. Now, are there times that God's holiness or God's justice comes out a little bit more than His love? Well, sure. Think about Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. There is the justice of God being poured forth in judgment, but that doesn't mean that in that moment that He's any more just and less love. He is just as much just in that moment, but He also is loving in that moment as well. And again, it's hard for us to understand that, but I say that tonight because I want us to just make sure that we understand that God again doesn't change, and He is all of these things. Let me give another example. There in suffering, I think I've used this example before. When suffering occurs in our lives, sometimes people will say, well, when there's a tragedy, a great tragedy, whether it's affects a lot of people or it just affects us, there will be some people say, well, that means that either God wasn't powerful enough to stop it, but He's good, or God isn't good, but He could have stopped it. But that doesn't make sense to us. God is sovereign, and God is all-powerful, and God is all-good, and He has a purpose for everything. But people, when we try to wrap our head around the purposes of God and who He is and what He does, that's when we start trying to split up who God is. And so this doctrine right here helps us to see God is all of these things. And so as we think through these, what we've seen tonight and in the coming weeks of God being holy and just and wise and knowledgeable and everything else, God is always each of those things. And He has equality with all of those things. There's not a characteristic that describes God more than any of His other characteristics. Does that make sense? Okay. That's a little difficult, but the last doctrine, and I might come back to this. We've got a few minutes, so we'll go ahead with it. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And this is, yes, so absolute control. So here's two definitions that I want to give you what this means. The first one, the sovereignty of God, is his undisputed right to govern all that he has created. Meaning, if God's created it, he has the right to oversee it and to give authority to it and to rule over it. This is his supreme authority, his absolute reign over the entire created order. And then this author says, from God's lofty throne in the heavens, he actively presides over the affairs of the universe. Meaning, God is sovereign, he's created everything, and he's ruling it. He didn't just create everything and just set the world in its course and its history. God is actively making things happen according to his purpose and his will. Let me read the next statement for you. That God is sovereign means that he is in absolute control over all things. And then this author begins to define that. Not the tiniest molecule or the fiercest tornado or the wisest thought is outside of the control of God. He does what he pleases, or he does what pleases him, and nothing and no one can throw a wrench in his divine plan. Those two statements can be really offensive to people if you're not careful. But it's true. I gave you a lot of scriptures, and this was just a few that show us the sovereignty of God. Colossians 1, 16 and 18. In him, all things hold together. He's created all things, and he's the Lord of all things. Revelation 4, 11. By his will, by his purpose, by his divine decree, he has caused all things to exist. The further verse of that says, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Why? Because God's sovereign. He chose to create all things, which means he is the one that has power over all things. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Here's a good example of what we mean by this. And since it's Easter, this is a good passage for us to reflect on for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Peter is the day of Pentecost. He's preaching. He's his first sermon after being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He goes up to all the Jewish people there and begins to let them know what has happened with the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he begins in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So Peter's saying, you were eyewitnesses to the life and the ministry and the miracles of Christ. And then he says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's a big statement in that one verse right there. Okay, so the Jewish people are the ones that called for Christ to be crucified, and the Roman soldiers are the one that nailed him to the cross, but it all happened to the sovereign plan of God. And so the death of Christ on the cross did not catch God by surprise. It was a part of the plan of God. And so when we celebrate this Sunday, when we celebrate Easter, we celebrate the cross, but we celebrate the resurrection, knowing that that was God's plan for the world. It's always been God's plan for the world, that he would redeem sinners to himself, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And it was through the death of his son, by his plan, by his eternal sovereign plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Let me just read this for us right here. It says, obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He works all things, everything, according to the counsel of his will. in our lives. And so whatever's happening in our lives is by the will of God, which I don't know about you, helps me sleep well at night. Helps me sleep well. Charles Spurgeon used to say that the sovereignty of God is like the pillow that a Christian can lay his head on at night, meaning that you can sleep and rest well knowing that you are not in control, that God is in control of all things. One more passage for us, and I know we've said kind of a lot, and we can reflect back on this next week, but in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, reflecting on who God is, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does, God does, according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Why? Because we're creatures. We're creatures. God is the infinite one. He's the powerful one. He's the sovereign one. So some application points for us. The first one, I quote R.C. Sproul. The late R.C. Sproul was a pastor and teacher. He says, if there is any part in creation outside of God's sovereignty, then God simply is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, He is not God. If God does not have complete divine control and of everything and working out His will for everything, then He ceases to be God because He's in a battle with something else or someone else for the purposes of the will of history. And that's not true. God is working things out. Second, again, I said this already, this should bring us comfort. Should bring us comfort. We talked to a great extent Monday night in our prayer time about this country and about the government and about the world. And again, I'm going to go to sleep tonight knowing that it's not all on my shoulders. Praise the Lord. So God has this and He is working out His will and His purposes. And whatever happens will be according to His will, and it will be for His glory. It will be for His glory. So we don't have to fear number three. And number four, we know that God is working all things in our lives for our good and for His glory. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so whatever happens tomorrow, we can trust that God is in control and we can rest assured that He will be glorified and that it did not catch Him by surprise.
In Japan, when they dropped that atomic bomb, God gives those men in Tennessee ability to build that bomb. He gives them ability to fly it over there and kill all those people and burn them up. I mean, I've seen some of those people. Mm-hmm. They were human beings just like you and I. And now they're probably preaching the same sermon that you preach now over there. Mm-hmm. And it's so much I don't understand why God would allow us to kill all those people, burn them for life. It's pitiful.
It is. And we can't know fully the mind of God.
Lives, that's for sure.
Do what?
They died, but it saved lives.
It did, yeah. And God has a purpose in everything. Right. Everything has a purpose. So
I believe it, but I don't understand it.
And that's why I think we have to remember Isaiah 55, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, and we just have to trust Him. Psalm 115, let me end with a couple of verses. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, because Your loving kindness and because of Your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. And He is. He's working right now. Even in the moments in life when you think He's not. When it's hard and it's difficult to see, God is working. God has a plan and a purpose. He is working it out for your life. He's working it out for the life of this church. He's working it out for the life of the church around the world. He's working out his plans and purposes for the entire world throughout history. And we can be assured that in the end, evil will be vanquished and Christ will have the victory. He already does. He's at the right hand of the Father. But one day, forever, we will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't understand it all. The sovereignty of God is a doctrine that can be really difficult.
I'm sort of like Franklin Graham too. I know it all, but I believe it all. I believe that everything's in there is true. What is written down for us to know. And he said, but I don't understand it all.
Yeah. I think Buddy quoted that a few weeks ago. But we trust and know that God knows. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, we looked at a lot of big truths about who you are because you are a big God, Father. And you are infinite and you are great and you are majestic and you are sovereign, Father. And there are so many things that we don't fully understand about who you are, and that makes you God and that makes us humans, Father. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be humble. But help us to know and help us to remember that we can know you in Christ Jesus and that we can trust you. You are good and you are loving and you are kind, but you are also holy and just. And Father, you are working out your plans and purposes. So Father, I pray that as we leave here, help us to trust you more. Help us to leave here tonight trusting you, knowing that you are in control, Father. And that if you are in control, that you are working all things out for our good and for your glory, and that you will be glorified, Father. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.